All right, so we just have finished our series on healthy doctrine. And there's, you know, hundreds of doctrines. There's always more we could say, but I think that's kind of a good time to cap it off. We've wrapped up our series on healthy doctrine, kind of revisiting our foundation, laying the foundation of truth that upon which we stand, that we've received from God. And it's an important foundation. But having kind of laid that foundation or revisited that foundation of the core beliefs of what God has done and who God is, I want to take this morning's sermon to make some connections for us between that foundation upon which we rest and where I think God's calling us in the next season of the life of Gospel Church. So we're going to make some connections between doctrine and practice, between doctrine and life, and hopefully we've done that along the way. I'm going to take one sermon to do that before we dive into the book of Exodus starting next week. So we're looking forward to that. We'll do the first 20 chapters of Exodus, that's the first half of the book, and then we will move to the book of Galatians, which teaches us how to understand what's going on in Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the law. And then we will work our way through Galatians, and then we will come back and finish Exodus 21 through 40. So we're looking forward to that, and that's kind of what's on the horizon. But this morning, before we head to Exodus, we're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture along the way, though a lot of what we're going to be looking at is big picture biblical application, just kind of taking all these rich doctrines that we've just laid out and feasted on and kind of understanding how they apply to us. And that's fitting for a sermon or two, but be assured next Sunday we will return to the exposition of God's Word, working our way through the books of the Bible, which is the backbone of the of a healthy preaching ministry, right? Where we let God's Word set the agenda for us and for our learning. But over the last 4 or 5 months, a clarity has, I think, been emerging in my mind at what growth looks like for Gospel Church in this next season of the life of our church. The leaders have been discussing this together, and I want to present that to you this morning. What I think God's calling us to in terms of the next stage of growth as Gospel Church and in the city of Durango. So let me state it really clearly in one long sentence, and then we'll kind of spend our time unpacking it. So here it is. Doctrine, as we've been studying, doctrine gives rise to worship, and worship gives rise to culture. And we believe that God's calling Gospel Church to more intentionally embody our doctrine and our worship in the culture of our families and our church as an expression of worship to God and as part of our mission of discipling Durango and the nations. So let me say that one more time. Doctrine gives rise to worship. Worship gives rise to culture. We believe that God's calling Gospel Church to more intentionally embody our doctrine and our worship in the culture of our families and our church as an expression of worship to God and as part of our mission of discipling Durango and the nations. So let's unpack that, kind of a statement at a time. First, doctrine gives rise to worship, and worship gives rise to culture. What do I mean by that? Well, first, the church is built on the unshakable, immovable foundation of the truth of the gospel that we have received through Christ as a summary of his person and work in the world. The church is built on that unshakable and immovable foundation. And we're called to an active mission in the world, right? We don't just receive the truth and sit on it. We're called to go into the world, into the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded, starting right here in Durango, and moving out from here. As we go out from here and plant churches and support others who are going out to do missions and plant churches around the world and to the nations. As this kingdom of God advances through the proclamation of his word, empowered by his Spirit, it calls forth worship all around the world. As the truth of God goes out, and goes out from here, and goes out around the ends of the earth, it is calling forth worship from his people. It calls us to respond with faith when the word comes, to respond by worshiping Christ. So, the word of God, the doctrine of God, gives rise to worship. As his word comes to us, we respond. Our hearts are transformed to no longer center around ourselves, but to center around God and to respond to him in worship. Do you remember the fundamental problem in Romans chapter 1? We looked at this a few weeks back when we looked at the doctrine of presuppositionalism. The fundamental problem in Romans chapter 1 is that although they knew God, they had enough doctrine, they had enough understanding of God, although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him. Although they knew God, they didn't worship, because the knowledge of God is to give rise to the worship of God through honoring him, through giving thanks to him. Knowledge gives rise to worship. And worship affects everything. Because worship is not only what we do here on Sunday morning, though this is kind of the fountain of it and the pinnacle of it, but worship flows out into all of life, doesn't it? Worship has to do with what you're oriented around. Worship, what you worship is what your life orbits around. What gives you your identity, what gives you your understanding of truth and who you are and what the world is and what drives you and what motivates you. That's what you worship. And so worship works its way out into all of life. It affects everything. What you worship is what you will seek with all that you are and all that you have. And everyone is seeking something. Everyone is worshiping something. But we are called to worship God. That's why we've received the gospel. That's why God has come to transform us, to call us to repentance, so that our hearts will be restored to God in worship. So doctrine, the gospel, the truth, gives rise to worship, and worship influences and affects all of life. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. This might be the kind of verse heading over this sermon. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship affects everything. When you eat food today at lunch, you should be eating as an expression of worship to God. When you drink, you should be drinking as an expression of worship to God. And whatever you do, you should be doing as an expression of worship to God. So our doctrine gives rise to our worship, and our worship is expressed in all of life, in all the things that we do. So, how does our doctrine, these things we've dug into together, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the last times, all these doctrines we've been digging into, how do those things affect us on Monday morning? How do they affect you tomorrow morning? Not just today while you're sitting here, but how will they affect you tomorrow? How do these doctrines and then the worship that it calls forth, how does that affect how you're going to be at work tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., at 2 p.m.? Where's the connection between those things? Is there one? How does that affect how you work? How does it affect why you're working, your very motivation for working, what goals you're seeking to accomplish as you do the work that God has called you to? Or is that unrelated to doctrine and worship? Are doctrine and worship just for Sunday mornings? Or are they for Monday mornings? What about Tuesday evenings? What do you do on Tuesday evening? Does God care? Do you care to honor God on Tuesday evening? Does the doctrine that you've received, the truth of the Scripture, and then your worship spill into and affect and shape your Tuesday evening? What about Saturday? Does doctrine affect your rest? Does doctrine and worship shape your leisure times? Do you ask, how do I use a day of rest, a time of rest, and leisure activities, how do I use those as an expression of glory to God? Because Paul said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is what we worship expressed in our hobbies and our interests? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take a day off work or that you shouldn't have hobbies or interests, But I'm asking, how do we glorify God with them? How do we connect all these things together so that we're living whole and integrated lives and not parceled off, or, well, this is the religious section of my life, and now this is just my normal life. But how do we see all of that as connected together? What about the larger rhythms of our weeks and months? There's Monday mornings, there's Tuesday evenings, Saturdays. What about the larger rhythms of weeks and months? How do you organize and think about the year? How do you think about vacations and holidays? How do we do all those things to the glory of God? How do you go on vacation to God's glory? It's not just by filling every second of them with Bible and prayer. Though I think all of us can continue to grow and increase in our time in God's word and in our time in prayer with him. And those things should frame everything. But I don't think that means that every second of every day is only reading the Bible and prayer, and that's the only way to honor God. You will be doing other things. You will be working. You will be pursuing rest. You will be pursuing leisure. How do we do those things as acts of worship? What about big life decisions like education, marriage, children, and parenting? Are these expressions, the way you make those kinds of decisions, do they flow out of your doctrine? And are they shaped by your worship of God? And does that affect how you make those kinds of decisions? Are we intentionally rooting all things in our doctrine and worship? So I'm talking about a whole broad spectrum of things here, a whole host of different things. So I'm going to put a name to all those things that I'm trying to describe. What you do on Monday at work, what you do on Tuesday evenings at home, what you do on Saturdays, what you do on your vacations, how you organize your life and your year, how you think about the calendar. And I just want to call all of that culture. We need a name for all those things. I don't mean, the word culture gets used in a lot of different ways, so I'm trying to be clear what I mean by culture here. I don't just mean whatever's going on in the world. Sometimes we talk about like the culture out there, you know, we gotta affect the culture. But that's not really how I'm using the word. I'm talking about culture, the culture of your life, the things that you do with your life, your cultural activities, the culture, the rhythms of your family, the rhythms, the culture of our church. The things in our lives, you could give a definition of culture as the things in our lives that carry meaning and significance and enable us to participate together in reinforcing and enjoying together the things that give our lives meaning and significance. As the word for culture comes from the idea of cultivating the earth. That's where you get the idea of culture, this cultivation of the earth. It's the act of tilling and preparing the earth for crops. It's a culture, that's kind of where the word comes from. Cultivating the earth. It's the application of labor or other means of improvement to the world, to the earth. This goes back to the original task given to Adam and Eve to cultivate and guard the earth and to fill it. This is what Gail read to us from Genesis 2 this morning. When Adam and Eve were put on the earth, they were called to cultivate and guard the earth. These are their dual callings in Genesis chapter 2. Cultivate it. Develop it. Make it better. And guard it, protect it. But it applies out beyond growing plants, doesn't it? When we talk about culture, your gardening will be a part of that. The landscaping of your yard will be part of that, but it's bigger than that, isn't it? And as we read through Genesis and we begin to watch humanity respond to this call of God with what are we doing here on the earth? What are we doing here? Obviously, foundationally, we're relating to God, but why trees and fruit-bearing plants and metals hidden in the ground? And why does Genesis 2 take the time to talk about the land of Havilah where gold was? Over here where these precious gems were hidden in the earth. And this river flows over here. And this thing does this. Why go into all that detail of all the things that Genesis could talk about? Why go into those details? Because God wanted them to go out into the earth and find the gold and fashion it into glorious things. He wanted them to cultivate the trees. And he wanted to take the Garden of Eden and spread it out around the earth in cultivation and culture. So how did early humanity start doing that in the early chapters of Genesis? What did they do? God gave them that command, that mission, and he sent them out. What did they do? They started with marriage. That was the very first thing, wasn't it? Marriage and children, family, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. It's a huge part of culture. They were growing crops and they were keeping animals. Remember Cain and Abel? They were arranging the landscape. I'm just kind of making that up, but as you have... You're growing crops and you're raising animals. There's probably need for fences and walls and things like this. They're arranging the landscape, carrying rocks over here and cutting trees and making fences over here. They're building shelters, building houses, moving rocks and wood and arranging them into shelters that you can hide under. They're forging metals into tools and weapons to work and subdue the earth. We read this right away early in Genesis. They're digging the rock, the metals up out of the earth, and they're making tools and they're making weapons so that they can do the work on the earth. They're forming wood and skins and metals into musical instruments to make beautiful sounds for songs. This is one of the very earliest things we see people doing in cultivating the earth. They're crafting stories to tell around the fire in the evening. First, the story of creation and what God has done. Stories that inspire bravery and hard work and togetherness. Stories that recount prophecies of a one who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent and restore what had been broken and lost. Then what were people doing? What were they doing with their time? You wake up and what do you do today? They're probably improving their house, making it a little better, building the wall, building altars and spaces set aside for worship and gathering together. Fast forward a little bit, we're turning metals into pipes that can carry water into your house, into your little dwelling that you've made. And then another pipe that can carry the bad water out. Just this morning, one of my kids was asking, where does the stuff go that we... Where does the water go? That's a good question. Somebody really thought about that and worked at it, didn't they? They started harnessing fire and metal and rubber into a car that will drive you around. This is an act of cultivating the earth, developing systems to mark times and seasons to indicate things that are important, developing calendars so that we can have repeating months and we know the times and where we're going. We can revisit things that are important to us. This is all part of culture, of living in the earth. Developing shared spaces and rules for how to govern one another and rules to follow and how to deal with people who break those rules. And God's giving instruction on that. Developing technology for storing information with scrolls or tablets. Information that's important and information that you want to store up and pass down to others so that they can build on that and continue cultivating the earth. Cultivating forms of worship to center our days and weeks around God and His truth and our response of thankfulness and honor. These are the things of culture. This is just the things of daily life that we put on the earth to do. Some cultural pursuits were rebellious, like Lamech's song about violence and how he was going to double down on someone who had wronged him. Some were good, like Jubal's making the lyre and the pipe and being the father of all the musicians. He seems to have invented those instruments. Some were good but tainted by unbelief, like Cain's raising of livestock that we're told was not done in faith. So this is culture. God put us on the earth. He gave us these kinds of tasks, and we give our lives to the cultivation of the earth. And as Christians, and just as human beings in general, we've inherited generations of robust cultural stuff. Haven't we? We're recipients of so many of these things that we just take for granted. Where does the water go when it goes down the sink? I don't know. It just disappears. It's gone. Somebody thought that up and planned it out, and we receive all of that. But we ourselves live in a generation that seems bent on burning down as much of that as we can. The cultural heritage that's been passed down and the cultural riches that have been built up. We are a people who hate tradition, who look suspiciously at the past. So let's throw off all the tradition. Where tradition is often just, what is it? It's the accumulation of cultural goods that have been built up and handed down, and they're mixed. They're not perfect, but it's bizarre to throw them all away. Look suspiciously at the past. In our individualism today, we often define ourselves by our separateness from the shared culture rather than our contribution to it. So we look at the shared culture and what we've inherited, and we think, well, I've got to identify myself by how I stand out, how I'm different from all of that. Rather than seeing ourselves as inheritors of human culture, and particularly as Christians, of Christian culture that's come down to us through the ages, and saying, how can I receive that with thankfulness and build upon it and make a contribution myself? But instead, we try to identify ourselves as from our distance from it, by suspicion of it. We don't believe in any kind of objectivity or reality to truth, goodness, and beauty. And so the culture that we're creating, we're trying to create something out of thin air, out of our own unique individuality, but without any grounding in truth, goodness, or beauty, it often ends up just vacuous and immoral and ugly. But we want to be a people who meditate richly on God's word and faith, who have culture that flows out of our doctrine and our worship, and then expresses itself in acts of cultivating the earth for God's glory in all the things that we do. Who meditate richly on God's word and faith, who then respond and worship by ordering our entire lives around God and his word and his gospel, and then who bring that worship into all of life by cultivating the earth and our time on earth in ways that honor the created order and express our love and worship of God. We want to do that humbly, receiving the culture of the church that came before us, always refining it by the word of God, and then building on it with our own unique contribution in our time, in our particular day and age. So see that doctrine gives rise to worship, and worship gives rise to culture. And we believe that God's calling Gospel Church to more intentionally embody our doctrine and worship in the culture of our families and the culture of our church. We're doing this, but we want to do it more and more intentionally. We do this as an expression of worship to God as part of our mission of discipling Durango and the nations. So why do we do this? What's the point of this? Is this important? Isn't this just kind of a side thing and a distraction from the main mission of the church? Well, we do this as an expression of worship to God, which is fundamental to us, and as part of our mission of discipling Durango and the nations. First, we do this as an expression of our worship. We bring our doctrine and our worship into all of life, all the things of culture, as an expression of our worship. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is just a fundamental command for all of us. That in all of life, that we don't just segregate our worship into a corner of our life, but that it permeates and affects every single thing we do, so that everything is an act of worship. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We love God, don't we? We worship him. We live for him. We order our lives around him. And so we want to do that on purpose, not just on Sunday mornings, not just on Wednesday evenings, not just with our formal worship times or our devotions in the morning. All these things are good and crucial and central, and none of this represents anything remotely resembling a departure from all of that. That's the culmination, and that's the fountain. It's worship, but flowing out of those formal worship times into all of life, cultivating the earth into something that honors God, shaping our human life and society around the God who is the center of all things, living as though God were true, living together as though God were real and this was all about him. Living as though eating a meal was not just about refueling the car of our body, but about receiving from God in faith and honoring him and being together and celebrating him and doing that with everything. The first, we're doing this as an act of worship to God. And secondly, as a part of our mission, because culture shapes people at an almost subconscious level. It shapes people. Culture embodies, expresses, and preserves and passes down the values of a people. That's what it does. It's what do you value? It's what you say what you value, and that's important, but also, how do you live? Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. If you want to know what you value, listen to what a person says, but also watch how they spend their money. Like, that seems unspiritual. That's just kind of daily life kind of stuff. That's insignificant. But what you do with the proceeds that you get from your work demonstrates your worship. It embodies, it expresses, preserves and passes down the values of a people. And as people participate in culture, they're learning those values by habit. So I went to high school in a town called Meeker, north of here a ways. And one of the things about Meeker, Colorado, it's a small town. And one of the things about Meeker, Colorado is it's a very, what do you call it when you love your country? Patriotic. It's a really patriotic place. And one of the ways that that gets reinforced and expressed is that every year in Meeker, there's like a whole week where everybody just stops working and they just get together and they have parades and they have pig roasts and they have barn dances and they have concerts and they just celebrate and they have pageants remembering the history of the town and reinforcing their identity, and they celebrate every 4th of July, every year. It's just a blowout. People come from other towns, and they come, and everybody loves it, and it shapes the identity of the town in significant ways. You can't move to Meeker, Colorado without thinking these are people who love the United States of America. These are people who love freedom. They celebrate it. And as you go and you live there and you get embodied in these forms and you walk through them and your life is kind of oriented and you learn to start looking forward to this every year, it starts to shape you and the things that you value and the things that you love, because culture shapes us at a kind of subconscious and communal level. Or in Durango, think of the Snowdown Festival. People move to Durango and they see and it's winter and it's the winter is getting long and it's cold and we're kind of dragging a little bit, but then suddenly there's this parade of lights going down Main Street, and there's festivals and there's events and there's beer drinking and there's all kinds of stuff going on. And you see this and you watch the whole town start organizing around this, and there's flyers at every business and there's stuff. People are talking about it. What are you doing for Snowdown? People are going to the events, and you realize this is a town that loves snow. And we celebrate this. We celebrate the snow and we get excited about it. And that starts to shape you. People even dress up in costumes as part of their identity gets wrapped all up in these things. Or in smaller ways, you see how many cars in Durango have bikes and kayaks on the top of them as they're driving around throughout the week. Why? You live here and you start to think, these people love biking and kayaking. I mean, they love it. This looks like they're ready to do it at the drop of a hat. You know, it's Tuesday evening, it's Monday morning, and we're ready, if the opportunity arises, to hop in the kayak and go down the river and enjoy. And then you start to think, well, maybe I should try kayaking. Like, it must be fun. Like, these guys are just ready to do it. Maybe I should get a mountain bike, right? This is awesome. And so it starts to shape you. It starts to shape how you think about the world and your tastes. These things confer identity and they confer values. And as we here at Gospel Church and as the church broadly in Durango are called to teach Durango to do everything that Jesus commanded, to make disciples of them, first baptizing them and then teaching them to do everything Jesus commanded here in Durango, celebrating God in all of life will be an important piece of this. It'll be the word and worship of God present in the cultural forms, in how we order our lives, that will influence people and how they think. Now, it's the word of God that will do the work, always. It's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation that can change a sinner's heart and melt a heart of stone. We learn these things as we're taught by the word, and we're also taught by our culture, by the things we love, by the things we celebrate. Under the influence of the gospel, Durango will still love the outdoors. We're surrounded by beautiful outdoors. How could we not? But we won't worship it. We'll still enjoy craft beer, but we won't be stumbling around the streets drunk on it. We'll know its place. We'll be doing all these things in humble thankfulness to King Jesus. And that will affect how we all engage in cultural activity, how we engage with one another, how we order our lives. I'll give you an example of what this looks like as we more intentionally embody our worship, our doctrine and worship in the culture, and how that affects people. I'll give you an example. Last December, so we have teams that go up and evangelize on the campus of Fort Lewis regularly, every week. Last December, we were up there, and we were going to do some preaching in front of the library. And as we were getting ready, this whole group of probably 50 people streamed in behind us, up across the top of the balcony in front of the library. And there's all kinds of activity. And we thought, man, something's going on. I don't know if we're going to be able to share the gospel in this place. We'll have to go find somewhere else. So that's kind of the best place because it's really busy. And they got out. They all opened up little notebooks. And then they started singing. And this was a choir class from the campus. And do you know what they were singing? They were singing, "O Holy Night." They started singing about the incarnation of the Son of God on the earth. A bunch of people, most of whom probably don't know God, based on our conversations with the students up there. Don't know Him, don't love Him, don't know the details, and don't have robust doctrine about the incarnation, don't worship Him, some of them surely did, but nevertheless, They're up there belting it out in glorious harmony, just singing of the coming of Christ into the world. And we thought, wow, we don't even need to do anything. We thought they were going to distract us from our mission, but look at this. I mean, how glorious would it be if we could get 50 people up here, not only just preaching, but singing, proclaiming with glory and beauty the glories of Christ publicly, and to have people gather around and rejoice and join in singing with and mouthing the good doctrine back. And so good doctrine was just spilling forth across the campus. And people were gathering around to hear it and to recite it back in song. It was incredible. How does that happen? How did we get there? How did you get to a place where a bunch of people who don't know the doctrine of the incarnation and certainly don't delight in it are singing about it? That's because at some point along in the history of our country as a people, people started arranging these truths into glorious four-part harmonies and training each other to sing. And every year, they're orienting their December around these truths and these songs, so much so that people who don't even believe it get caught up into it and are themselves reciting it and singing it. That didn't happen by accident. That happened because people were diligently expressing their doctrine and their worship in cultural forms and teaching others to do the same thing. And that's powerful. It's profound. As those truths go out, they have power, don't they? They have power to transform Durango. It didn't come out of thin air. It was people intentionally doing this over generations that caused that to happen. But it's fading. It won't be happening for much longer. But, you know, most of the songs you'll hear are like about Santa Claus and the reindeer and the snowman and those kind of things. But they don't have the same power, do they? And those songs don't have the same weight and significance and beauty. They just feel really shallow. And la-da-da-da-da, Christmas and snowman. And it's cute, but it's not rich. Like singing about the incarnation, singing about, oh, holy night, when Christ was born. And so I think that God's leading us to develop the kind of vision for our town and our country and beginning in our church and our homes in which we express his truth in worship in forms that have lasting value to shape the way that people think of life in future generations and beyond the doors of this room. Can't we do this? Yeah. Amen. How? How can we do it? Well, what are the major cultural forms? What are the major ways and areas in which we will seek to embody our doctrine and our worship into cultural forms? I've come up with 7. I'm sure it's not exhaustive. Family, education, food, vocation, calendars, holidays and festivals, and art. It's my best attempt to kind of summarize the forms of culture. How all of life and the things that are meaningful to us get passed on. Family, education, food, vocation, calendars, holidays and festivals, and art, and all kinds of art. Visual art, music, literature, architecture, drama, all kinds of stuff. So let's just walk through those. Family. How do we grow in embodying our doctrine and worship in the culture of our homes and families? Because this is where it started in Genesis, isn't it? God made them, put them on the earth, they married and started having kids. How do we do this in our families? It's going to begin in our families. This is the smallest little unit of culture. It's the family. It's the home, the household. We start small. Just start small in your own family. And if you're not in a family, then join with another family and do these things. Do them by yourself. Do them with your roommates. If you have roommates, join with other families and learn to cultivate these things together. Have this big vision, but don't set out tomorrow to write the next Oh Holy Night and get 50 people to sing it on campus. That might be too big of a step for tomorrow. We start small. It'll develop over time with intentionality. The family is a foundational building block of culture, so we want to start by cultivating strong Christian marriages, cultivating expressions of our doctrine and our worship in our marriages that are strong and Christian, that are relationships of love and loyalty and faithfulness and kindness and humility and service. Wouldn't that be countercultural? Wouldn't that get people's attention? When they see marriages that are just characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love and sacrifice and humility. I mean, just turn on the TV. Think of the last time you saw a marriage portrayed like that culturally. Do we have those kinds of marriages? Is anybody's imagination inspired to view marriage that way when they look at your marriage? What a beautiful relationship of devoted faithfulness. Love your wife. Husbands, love your wives in outward, obvious ways. This is foundational. Honor her with daily acts of love. You're like, oh, I thought this was just going to be about writing a song. This sounds like every day. This sounds like doing the dishes when I don't feel like it. Husbands, lead as the head. Be strong, courageous, giving direction, being present in your homes and in your families to provide and protect, and doing it all as a joyful act of self-giving for the good of your wives and your children. Wives, submit to your husbands, honoring them and respecting them outwardly, speaking highly of them, displaying surprising respect for them where people see it and they think, wow, most of the wives I've been around, when we get together, just rag on their husbands and complain. But those people respect and honor their husbands. The husbands think, whenever we get together, we just talk about how the wife's a ball and chain and holding us back. We got to get free, try to get out of the nuisance. But those men talk about serving their wives and loving them and giving their lives away to them. They seem like they love them and they're faithful and they're committed to their home and their family and to father their children. What kind of effect will that have on the culture when people see that, when that is the reality of your home and it's expressed publicly? When they see you out on dates, they see Christian husbands and wives out on dates loving one another like they did when they were first seeking to woo one another. And Christian marriages are following Solomon's advice to husbands to be intoxicated always in the love of your wife. Those guys are drunk with love. Making love regularly and with intention. This is a glorious act of culture that God has given. And it produces incredible fruit. It produces human beings. It's this glorious act that God has called you to that can produce little people. What a work of culture. And you've been given a whole book in the Bible to teach you how to do that well. You should use that. Demonstrate the passionate and exclusive love of Christ for his church in your relationship and never give up on one another. I better keep moving. Have lots of kids. Starts in the family. Have lots of kids. Believe that they're a blessing from the Lord. And then act like it. Fill your quiver with them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Pray for a big quiver that can hold lots of arrows. Raise up a generation of little worshipers who will go farther and do more than you ever could. Little missionaries that you can fire like arrows into the future. Love them. Know them, have them, but then love them and know them and father them. Cultivate them. Raise them up. Care for them. Prune them. Fertilize them. Be present with them. Discipline them in the Lord. And show them affection. Teach them to obey Christ and enforce it when they don't with spankings. That's the pruning. Shape them, teach them, instruct them in the way they should go. Consider how much influence we could have on the city of Durango and its culture in two generations of each couple having 5 kids. So let me just spell this out. Say we have 7 families with kids in Gospel Church. We have more. But just say we have 7. That's an easy number. Say we have 7 families with kids, and say each of those 7 families had 5 kids. Math experts, how many kids is that? 7 families, 5 kids. 35. What can you accomplish with 35 people all going the same direction? 35 people is a lot of people. How many did Jesus start with? 12, less than half of that. Now imagine half of those 35, so you get 7 families, 5 kids each. Imagine half of those kids married people from outside the church, the other half married people from within the church. So now you have 26 families in another decade or two from right now. 26 families. Think about 26 families of people raised in the church with robust doctrine and robust worship. Think about what 26 families like that would do in the city of Durango. Do you think it would have an effect? Working in the city, cultivating strong families and marriages. Think of the impact on Durango. Now imagine each of those 35 had 5 kids. So now you have, how many is that now? 35. 245. And so now say, but we got to imagine it takes 2 to have kids, right? So we cut that in half. Half of them married somebody from outside the church. Half of them married somebody from inside the church. Now you have 130 people. 98 strong families in the church. And you live to see that. That's just the grandkids' generation. 98 strong families in the church. Think about that. Think about a church. Think about if this, would this building hold 98 strong families? They're all having lots of kids. I just want you to envision, just imagine what kind of impact that would have on our city as they're all going out and getting jobs and working and being involved in the town. That's not that far out. This building wouldn't hold them all. Next generation, 490. Next generation, 2,450. Next generation, 12,250. Next generation, 61,250. Next generation, 306,250. Next generation, 1.5 million. Meanwhile, the average family in Durango and in America is having less than 2 kids, and they're decreasing in size. The tribe of gospel church is just increasing and growing. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, but all of that requires that God saves those kids. That's a supernatural work. We can't do that. That's true. We can't presume upon their salvation. We have to ask God for it. But he does tell us that proverbially, if you train children up in the way they should go, what will happen? When they're old, they won't depart from it. That's not a certain promise for every individual child, but it's a proverbial truth. So that means that most of those kids, if we're training them in robust doctrine and robust worship, will grow up to follow the Lord. If we educate and train them as Christians, most of them will walk as Christians. If we train them up, if we educate them and train them as Christians. Are we willing to think generationally about the mission like this? Are we willing to do the hard work of parenting and having children and educating them and discipling them? Think about the impact we could have. We have to be able to think broadly in generation. We have to do family worship, fathers leading and teaching in the home, being hospitable, welcoming others into our homes. So this is the foundation of culture is the family. I'm going to keep moving. Education. Let's give the next generation of Christian kids a robust Christian view of all of life. What if we gave the next generation of Christian kids that are all coming up, and we just gathered them together and just gave them robust Christian doctrine all the time? Like all day, every day, robust Christian mindset. What would that do for them? How would they then be equipped to teach their children? Education must be the most intentional and summarizing act of passing on culture to the next generation. Can you think of any way, any means we have of more efficiently passing on our culture to the next generation than our education system? And that's kind of what it's designed to be and do, isn't it? Like, what all do we want to impart to the kids of the next generation so that they can build on it? It's the education system. It's an explicit system of passing on our stories, our values, our combined knowledge. And we as Christians have a command to provide this for our children. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Well, the word discipline there is a Greek word called paideia. Have you ever heard the word paideia? Have you ever looked at an encyclopedia? Then you have heard the word. It's encyclopedia, right? So paideia is this rich concept in Paul's day as he's writing to the Ephesians, telling them, fathers, raise your children up in the paideia of the Lord. It's this rich concept, which the Encyclopedia Britannica describes as this: a system of education and training that was common in classical Greek and Hellenistic cultures. So the people Paul's talking to had this system, a system of educating and training people, and it was called the paideia. A system of education and training in ancient Greek and Hellenistic cultures that included such subjects as gymnastics, grammar, rhetoric, music, mathematics, geography, natural history, and philosophy. It's kind of all sweeping, isn't it? So they had a system of education and training so they could pass on their culture to their children, and they called it the paideia. And into that context, Paul says, fathers, you raise up your children in the paideia of the Lord. What's paideia? System of education and training and passing on all of the culture to the next generation. Do you see what he's telling them? Fathers, bring up, cultivate your children in the paideia of the Lord, the system of education and training of the Lord. Do we have a system like that in our culture? A system of training and education? We do. We just call it the schools. I think Paul would say, fathers, you raise up your children in the schools of the Lord, in the schools of God, the schools of Christ. Let's get the kids out of the government schools. Let's just get them out of there. Let's just pull them out, and fathers, do this work that God's calling you to diligently. What else are we doing with our lives that's so much more important than this? What are we giving ourselves to? Fathers, it's your job. Honestly, we look around the world and we see just the whole world falling headlong into Marxism and ungodly worldviews, and we think, how did it happen? How did they all fall for that? Why do they all think like postmoderns? Because they've been raised in a system that's been giving them those worldview assumptions from the time they were 5 years old. It's a wonder that any don't. It's not magic. It's just worldview training. Yes, there are Christians in the system. No, not everything that's taught is bad. But fathers are called to cultivate their kids in the paideia of the Lord. And the government schools are explicitly not giving kids that. That's the thing you're not allowed to give them, is Christ. And I think that for a while, the government schools were undergirded by an essentially Christian view of the world, and essentially Christian assumptions, but they couldn't explicitly name Christ. But that's not the case anymore. Like, I think when the public schools started, they were started by Christians, they were teaching Christians, there were Christian worldview assumptions. Then I think they continued to have Christian worldview assumptions, but they stopped explicitly teaching about Christ. But I don't think we're there anymore. I think now they're not explicitly talking about Christ, nor are they communicating a Christian worldview, but a contrary worldview to the Christian faith. This is where we're at. They're given a worldview that undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ and the paideia of the Lord. How will we cultivate culture? How will we do this? How will we communicate this? Education. We have live-in disciples. What else are we doing? What more meaningful and significant work could you be giving yourself to day in and day out? As they're learning math, you can show them God's order and beauty in the world. You can teach them that there's concrete truth, and some answers are wrong, and other answers are right. And that wrong answers can be corrected and made right through humility and grace. Meanwhile, you're shaping their character in diligence and love, humility, and honoring God. Just educate our children. You can join a local Christian homeschool co-op like CC or other of many different associations and groups where people are joining up together to try to rebuild the ruins of Western civilization, to recover the glorious riches of culture that have been passed down and down and down for generations, but which we are now throwing out the window. Maybe we'll make our own school eventually. Kids of Gospel Church, maybe you guys will be the ones to start it. Kids, maybe you'll be the next generation and you will rise up and you will start a robust Christian school that's giving the most robust education in Durango, and non-Christian people start sending their kids to your school because they want them to get a good education, and there's respect and different character things that are taught there. And they'll think, we don't really love the worldview, but man, that education and that character and that training and that discipline, and we love all that they're getting there. And so they're sending their kids to us to give them our worldview instead of us trying to send our kids to those who are giving them a non-Christian worldview. How glorious would that be? Kids, maybe you all stay in Durango and a bunch of you gather together to work on this and to create this, among other things. You see how effective that would be in our mission of teaching everyone in Durango to observe everything Jesus commanded? I mean, why wouldn't we use things like that? Food. Food. Do you eat at home together? Food is another major thing, communicator of culture. Do you eat at home together? Do you approach food like Christians, right? Not just like gassing up your car. I need some fuel, so I'm going to jam a granola bar in my mouth while I'm driving the minivan feverishly to the next sports practice. Or do you see food as a gift from God where we stop and we rest and we receive from God? We receive from the life of an animal and a plant that died so that we can live, an expression of humility. And we stop and we pray and we fellowship together and we tell stories and we cultivate culture in our lives. It's like a little Sabbath built into the middle of every day. Families eat at least one meal together every day. Don't let the world tear you to pieces in this frenetic culture that's pulling you every way. You got to do this activity and that activity. If you want to keep up, you better do it. And are your kids in this? And are your kids in that? And if they're not, they're missing out. But just, you don't have to participate in all that. But are you eating food together? Are you a family? Are you a people? Because that's one of the best ways that people express their togetherness. So we just stop and we fellowship together. Take the time to make good food. Work together on it. Clean it up together. Grow some fruits and vegetables. Plant fruit trees. Make your own wine and your own bread. Invite other people over for food as a means of sharing life for them and welcoming them in to the hospitality of Christianity. Family, education, food, music. It's never too late to learn music. There's talent, but it's not magic. It's hard work without talent will always beat talent without hard work. At very least, sing hymns together, even if you aren't that good at it. Sing together. When Paul says what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, what's the first thing he talks about? Singing, making melody, singing psalms and hymns and songs to one another, making melody in your hearts to God. Christians, sing. Don't just let other people sing to you on Spotify. You sing together. Sing the songs we sing at church. Sing the songs we've received throughout the ages and the new ones. Sing them all. You don't have 1,000 tongues, but you do have one. Use that one. Education, food, music, vocation. We just call it work now. They used to call it vocation as it was a calling. Work is neighbor love. Work is not just a paycheck. It's a calling. It's an act of loving your neighbor. If you're a builder, you love your neighbor by providing shelter for them and houses. It's an expression of culture. If you're a journalist, you're loving your neighbor by carefully searching out the truth and accurately reporting that to keep the public accountable and communicating important information to people. What happened to that? That's idealistic, right? But we should be working towards that kind of society where that kind of thing exists anymore. It's laughable right now. That's because we've lost the doctrine of vocation, because everybody's just showing up to get their paycheck. What do I have to do to get the paycheck? Hey, it's not my deal. I'm just here. We use work as a means to get stuff from others, rather than viewing work as a calling, as a way to serve others with cultural goods. Do you show up to work that way? I mean, you're there so much of your day. Work hard as unto the Lord until you have an excess of goods that overflow to the others around you. Work hard. Protestant work ethic. It's going away, but it's a good thing. Work hard with your hands so you have stuff to give to others. Make beautiful things. Hone your craft. Put your heart into it. Make your profession better. Make it more Christian. Don't just let the world create the assumptions and think that's just how we do. Put down roots. All of this requires investing in a people and a place. Robust, lasting culture is only going to come from a rooted people, a connected people. It's really hard in our day and age to not just get pulled around and moved around here. That creates lots of loyalty to companies, but it doesn't create really strong communities, does it? It leads to kind of a throwaway culture, but not to rich, lasting things. Some will be called, like Abraham, to go, or root somewhere else. And that's fine, but communities should have a degree of rootedness in them. We'd love it if the kids that grew up here kind of were the next generation of here, of Gospel Church and of Durango. Wouldn't that be awesome? Read good books. Durango's not really a reading town. People in Durango don't like to read. It's really hard to get people to read books here, but we could affect that. What does Solomon say? In all you're getting, get knowledge. Maybe we start driving around with piles of books strapped on the tops of our cars. In all you're getting, get knowledge, get understanding, buy the truth, and do not sell it. You should seek truth more than you do money, more than you do experiences. Maybe we'll have kayaks filled with books on the top of our mountain bikes with books stuck in their little water bottle holder. There's so much wisdom that you can gain out of books, and not just articles online, and not just podcasts, but books where people have thought very carefully and thought again and again and refined and edited, and not just kind of spewed out what was on the top of their head. Read out loud together with your family. Did you know that reading out loud to your kids gives them as much benefit educationally as sending them to private school does over sending them to public school? Just if you read out loud to your kids. Like, it's just so good for them, just on a really natural level. Binds you together, gives you shared stories. Instead of what our culture is doing is pulling everybody apart so that you have your little story on your little device, and you have your story on your device, and you have your story on your device, but we don't have any more shared stories. And then it just binds us together with these weird little subcultural groups that we can connect with over the internet from a distance, but we don't understand one another because we don't share any stories, because we don't read together, and we don't have shared stories. That's dangerous to a culture. Read good books yourself. Please read good books. Please read good books. Just read 10 minutes a day. Read 10 pages a day. Just get a book, get a good book, and just read 10 pages a day. You say, I don't have time to read. Do you go to the bathroom? Then you have time to read. Just set the book on the back of the toilet, 10 pages a day. Check out books from the church library. We're developing just a glorious library of really rich books filled with wisdom back there. You can check them out on the little tablet. Ask people for recommendations. Find people who like to read. Ask for recommendations about things you're interested in. And then write a book yourself. If you've read a bunch of books, just write one. No reason you can't do that. We don't only want to be consumers of other people's culture. We want to be creators of culture. Not everybody's going to write a book, but surely somebody in here can. Write a book. Maybe we'll start our own publishing house. Why couldn't we? It's not magic. It's not that complicated, especially in today's age. It's easy. We just publish our own books, and we could fill the town with them. What a good idea. Make art. Draw a picture, write a comic strip, paint something, write a poem, spin some pottery, carve a pipe, write a song, make a giant statue of King David. Weld some old metal scraps into a statue of something. Build beautiful buildings with architecture that communicates transcendence like the cathedrals of the Middle Ages, and not like the shoeboxes that we build today for maximum efficiency. Don't just go along with modern art and architecture. We know about beauty and transcendence. Make beautiful things. God does it. The world is not a maximal efficiency machine, is it? It has giraffes and waterfalls. It has mountains, crystalline structures, and sunsets and flamingos. Migrating salmon and flocks of geese that fly in a V. Why? Because God loves beauty. And it's not just maximal efficiency. This world has fainting goats. Nate Wilson says fainting goats are God's dad joke. If you don't know about fainting goats, you should Google them. Make beautiful things. Develop traditions and feasts and holidays. Have days and seasons where you blow the lid off of food and celebration. Recover the holy days. We do a pretty good job with Christmas. String up lights, make a big deal of it, give gifts, and celebrate and feast. We don't do very good with Easter. Maybe it's because the resurrection isn't very important. It seems to be what we communicate by our actions. You know, if one person wants to esteem all days alike in honor for the Lord, that's fine. But if we're celebrating days, if we make a huge deal of the Super Bowl and President's Day and Valentine's Day, and Easter passes with maybe a passing reference to a pastel bunny and some eggs, something's wrong with us. Our doctrine is not working its way out into our worship and our culture. We can do better. Christ is risen from the dead. Think about what Durango makes of snow. We make a whole week of it. It's awesome. It's a created gift of God. It falls down out of the heavens. But we have the resurrection of the dead. Don't make these things laws. Don't destroy your brother for food. If somebody has cultural hang-ups, we can work within their limitations out of love for them, but we do this without abandoning our own culture and identity as Christians. We develop a family culture that's rich and then delight in how other families embody their own cultures. And then finally, let's cultivate a shared culture as a church. So I'm going to tell you four ways we do this. There'll be about 1 minute each, and we'll start wrapping up. Four ways we work towards this as a group, as a church. So we're talking about how we do this in families, but then we want to, as the leaders of Gospel Church, try to equip us how to do this together, all together. We can cultivate some glorious cultural realities. First, an annual family conference. There's four things that we're going to specify that we're going to try to do in order to help equip us to do this. First is an annual family conference we're going to start doing. We're going to start trying to more actively and proactively equip strong families here. We don't want to just kind of react when people come and like, oh, my family's a wreck, it's falling apart, and then step in and start trying to help. We're going to be more proactive and kind of working at that level of the family. So we're going to start doing annual family conferences. This year, it'll be Saturday, October 24th. Put that on your calendar. Saturday, October 24th, we'll do a conference on the distinctively Christian home. Come and invite your friends. We're going to have talks on marriage, parenting, and brotherly love. We'll charge a very small price so that you can get food. We'll provide lunch so that you'll pay so that we can all eat together. Maybe something like $10 a person. Kids are free. It'll help us to commit to it, and then we'll all be able to eat lunch together. There'll be talks, question and answers, discussions, fellowship as we pursue this together. Come, participate, and sign up to help. It'll take people to put on a conference here. It'll help us to strengthen the families of Durango and the families of Gospel Church. There'll be more details on that as it approaches. Secondly, the Second Sunday Art Collective. Gail held up the little card. There's cards in the back. You can talk to Scott. This next Sunday, we're going to do this Second Sunday Collective, Art Collective. There'll be a monthly gathering to foster creative pursuits for everybody who's interested in that. It's going to include music, visual arts, but it'll be bigger than that. If you don't know how you'd fit in, come and discuss that with the group. It's not just about the fine arts, but come and think about how can we produce cultural goods as an expression of our doctrine and worship, and not just be people who sit on our phones just taking it in all the time, just taking in inane things that don't come from a robust doctrine and worship, but putting stuff out. Maybe somebody will come and make a memes page. They'll just pump out glorious doctrine and worship out of memes. People are just consuming, you know, by the piles every day. There'll be short exhortations and readings, prompts, collaboration, and time to work on creative projects together. We have hopes for this to culminate in kind of an annual or maybe quarterly event where we all get together and we share those things because art is made to be shared. It'll be like an open mic, art will be hung up, and whatever kinds of different things are created out of that, there'll be venues for that. That's the second thing. That's the Second Sunday Art thing. So family conference, Second Sunday Art Collectives. Thirdly, regular Christian education forums. We have regular Christian education forums. We'll start probably with one a year. I said maybe one day we'll start a school. But we'll begin at least now with fostering and cultivating a robust approach to Christian worship in education. We'll start those in January and February. Right? Homeschooling moms, when the road feels long and weary, like there's no end, January and February, we'll come in, we'll keep the big vision of Christian education in front of us, grow in it together, we'll share insight and cooperate together, come and participate and help shape those things. And then lastly, the annual Resurrection Fest. The annual Resurrection Fest, we want to have a festival every Easter, and we just want to blow the doors off of it. But the vision for the annual Resurrection Fest is that it will become the biggest festival in Durango. And that might seem idealistic, but as I said before, we've got a week about snow in Durango, but we have the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We have more raw material for celebration than anyone else. And we should be able to cultivate this and teach Durango to celebrate and learn ourselves. We want this to eventually become a multiple-day event, complete with a downtown parade, music, dancing, feasts, games, and more. We'll build towards that each year. We'll work up towards that. We're probably not going to pull all that off in the first year, but it's something we want to do. So we learn to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ and teach Durango to do the same and invite them in as they hear the music and they see the dancing and the feasting and they're drawn in. Participate in that. Celebrate it. Bring ideas. Volunteer to help. We'll take lots of us working together to put on a celebration and a festival. All right. The bread and butter of the ministry of Gospel Church remains fixed and unmoving in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. God created us. He came to pay for our sins. Christ died as a substitute to reconcile us to the Father, rose from the dead to bring us eternal life, is coming again to judge the earth. That's the bedrock of Gospel Church's ministry. We're not talking about any kind of departure from that. We will continue to root in that, to teach that, to gather around that, to preach it, to speak it, and then to learn and grow in our response to that in robust worship. What we think God's leading us to do, though, is then to take those things as we continue to root and found everything on that, and to intentionally drive that out into all of life in cultural expressions that embody our doctrine and worship for the glory of Christ and the good of Durango. Are you with us? Maybe. Let's pray. You're tired, I know. It was a long one.